Hope you all enjoyed the snow last week. I did. We pulled Madeline in a makeshift sled. That was pretty fun. Let's just start out with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for your greatness, and we thank you for your love. I thank you, God, that you are the ruler of all the world, and that you have everything in your hand, and that you know every detail of every bit of our lives. And I just pray, God, this morning that we would kneel before you in humility, and that we come to learn, and that we come to seek you, the King and the ruler of this world and the ruler of the heavens. And Lord, I just pray that you teach us through the story of Esther and that you would show us the greatness of who you are and your wonderful majesty and how you work through times and seasons of our lives, and that you have worked through human history to do amazing things. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, and I just pray that you'd be greatly honored here, that your name would be glorified, and that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. Lord, I pray that you'd remove any sort of doubt or fear of man from my heart, and that you would speak with power through your scriptures, and that your word would go out through the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for this time, and I just pray as we gather together before your word that you would just speak through it, and that you'd be magnified, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're in Esther. We missed last week, so I want to give a little recap on what has been going on. The story is really, really cool. It's a really awesome narrative. It's not necessarily a Romans or a Hebrews. It's a story. It's a really, really cool story. It has all the essential aspects that a good story has. And so, just to kind of recap, Israel has been captive from Babylon. Persia came in, wiped those guys out, and we start our story with King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, King Xerxes. He held these banquets for about 187 days to display his glory of his kingdom, and he asks his wife, as he's all drunk and all of his buddies are drunk, to parade before them, and his queen refuses, and he's enraged about it. And he seeks counsel from his nobles, and they say, hey, you should banish her because that would set an example for the rest of the men in the country. So he takes their advice, and he banishes Vashti. Some years go by, and he's kind of lonely, and he's like, man, I want another queen. So his nobles say, hey, we have an idea. We'll go out and find some of the finest women in all of the country, and we'll bring them together, and you pick one. And there was still some Jews living in Susa, in the capital there, who probably should have been back in Jerusalem, because they said, you can go, and in Jeremiah we read that he says, go back to Jerusalem, but for whatever reason, these Jews were still in Susa. And one of them, her name was Esther, who was an orphan Jew, who was being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Okay, so that's the recap. So we pick up in chapter 2, Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 21. So if you want to turn there, find the place. Esther has been made queen after this process of a year of beautification. Okay, so what I'm going to do, instead of reading the entire passage, I'm just going to read it in sections and then kind of explain it and then just go through it that way. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, Two of the king's officials, from whom guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plan became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged in the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So, we see he was sitting at the king's gate. That probably means that he had a position in as an official there. And he overhears, we don't necessarily know how, but he overhears this plot by these guys to kill the king. And I kind of was curious why were these guys wanting to kill the king? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But for whatever reason, these guys had this agenda to kill the king, and Mordecai overhears this. And he had a choice there, whether or not he wanted to report it, and he did. And it was found, okay, they investigated it, it was true, okay, those guys are done, and they wrote it down in the book in the king's presence. And to see the bits of this story here, this is interjected in a very strategic place. It's kind of put in here just for you to remember later. Like, this part of the story is going to be referred to later. It's just kind of put in there like, hey, this is what happened. Even though it doesn't seem like it has too much significance of Queen Vashti and Esther and all this, the story that's happening. But it's really important, and it plays out later. So lodge that in your head of this story of Mordecai, you know, discovering this plan and reporting it to the king and it getting specifically written in the book of Chronicles. Okay, moving on. Started in chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage for Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed nor did he pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when he had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to him that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, so between chapter 2 and chapter 3, probably about 4 to 5 years have elapsed here. And we introduced to this character named Haman. Who is he? He just gets promoted, and it doesn't elaborate as to the reason as to why he's promoted. And we don't know why he was. And I think this is really the writer's style here, and again, a very intentional piece that he doesn't actually say, this is all the great things that Haman did, and this is the reason why he was promoted. And you can see it's kind of contrasted between Mordecai and Haman, because Mordecai, you know, did this great thing for the king and was never recognized for it. Versus this guy, the story kind of seems to be like, this guy just got promoted. You know, it doesn't really go into, elaborate on why he was promoted. That kind of brings us to, so the king promotes this guy Haman, says, bow to him. And so all these people are bowing to him except for Mordecai. And so the question is to be raised, why did he refuse to bow? At first, when I read this, I thought, oh, noble Mordecai, he wasn't bowing. You know, that's great. And as I kind of investigated that, I'm not really sure that's the case. First of all, it was a common thing to bow to officials and people in authority. It wasn't an uncommon thing in those days. Just one example is, you know, the story of Joseph. It wasn't necessarily something that was worship. It was just a respect. Of course, Japan does that. Out of respect, they bow to each other. And in our military, we salute. You know, I'm worshiping you. It's just a sign of respect. You hold this position and this authority, and I'm, paying my respect to that person. And I don't get necessarily an indication that this was an attempt to of of idolatry or worship of this person. And it was the king that was commanded, hey, I need you, I want you to pay respect to this man. And so that brings us to the next question. Well, okay, if it wasn't against God's law to bow to Haman, why did he still refuse to bow? And that really comes back, I think, to Haman's lineage. We read in the first verse there that Haman was an Agagite, or from the Amalekites, which is descendant of Edom or Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they were enemies of the Jews from the early start. When they were returning out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them, Moses specifically. And you guys remember the story of Moses raising his hands, and they would be winning if he raised his hands, and if he lowered his hands, they would be, they'd lose. So those were the guys that were attacking these the Israelites. And so that might illuminate why, first of all, God had said in Exodus 17 that he promised that he would fight against the Amalekites and that he would wipe them out. And he specifically told Saul through Samuel to wipe these guys out. And he didn't fulfill that. He actually disobeyed Samuel's command, and there were still these Amalekites living. So one thing to point out here is kind of interesting, is because of Saul's disobedience, this guy is still alive. This guy should not have been alive. Because Saul disobeyed God and Samuel, we have Haman. So maybe this is the reason why Mordecai refuses to bow to him, because he is an enemy of the Jews and he knows it. So compare this a little bit to Nebuchadnezzar, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was saying, worship this idol and commit idolatry. That was the reason why they were not to bow. This, I don't think, is the case. It's not necessarily an idolatry issue. So should Mordecai have bowed? Probably. He probably should have. It wasn't necessarily a sin for him to bow, from what I can see in the text. And it may have just been out of resilience of this guy being an enemy of the Jews. Okay. So moving on here in the story, picking up in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the kingdom of, or throughout the whole kingdom of King Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that was Lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different than those of all the people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not the king's interest to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry the king's business and put them in the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes, who were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded. So the king's satraps, to the governors who were in each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, and each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, and 13th day of the 12th month, in which the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, was published to all the people, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the city, or the citadel in Susa, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So the story thickens, right? This wicked Haman says, this guy won't bow to me, is angry about it, and says, I'm not just going to kill that guy. I'm going to kill all the Jews because he's a Jew. And the one thing that just struck me about this story is that this was one man. This was one guy. That, I mean, this, you got to understand, Haman was a big guy in this kingdom. It wasn't, this guy was not a small fish. He had a lot of authority and a lot of power, and he probably had thousands of people that, you know, bowed to him and paid homage to him. And there's this one guy, this little thorn in his side that refused to bow to him. And it was like he had the 99%, but it was the 1% that he just could not handle. It was just like that. Every time he came out, he saw Mordecai. Mordecai is always there, and he's not bowing to me. And all these people are bowing to me, and that's cool. But if just this one guy would bow to me, then I'd be satisfied. And it just kind of reminded me on how ungrateful sometimes our hearts can be. Just, it's just like we have it mostly. It's just that there's one last thing that's just kind of missing in my life. There's one thing that God hasn't granted me, and I don't have. And it's, even though there's so many other blessings that we may have, it's like we're dissatisfied because there's some small thing that we feel like is missing. And friends, in this life, the fullness of our heart is only found in Jesus, right? There's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy you. And so you'll play this game of your entire life of missing that one piece. And it's always that one, something that's always in your head or always in your mind. And it just bugs you all the time. And until you get that one thing, you're not satisfied. And you'll push and push and push until you get that satisfaction. And here Haman is just irritated by one man. He could have just ignored Haman, or he could have just ignored Mordecai. Just ignored him. Okay, whatever. But instead he chooses to eliminate an entire race. I got to quote John Piper here. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Christ. Okay, so Haman casts these lots to determine when this event would occur, when they would destroy the Jews. And this whole story really, if there was a theme to this whole story, I think it would be about the sovereignty of God and how God sovereignly works through history. And just a small thing in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So when this lot was thrown down for this random decision that was to be made, it wasn't random. It was very specific to the day. It was specific. God chose when and how these these lots would fall and what date would be recorded for them to annihilate the Jews. So God has all control of this story. This isn't just random. This isn't just accidental. Nothing is accidental. It's very specific, and God is in authority over even... I was playing Risk last night with some buddies. A lot of fun, but... Actually, was when I was leaving there, I was thinking about I lost incredibly bad, and mostly because my dice would always roll ones and twos, and that's really not very useful if you're playing Risk. And I just kind of thought about the fact that, you know, it's really weird that even when you're playing a board game, that God is actually in control of how dice fall. You know, I mean, what a weird thought. I mean, we kind of eliminate that, but it's true. Like down to every detail, God has control over. Even dice, even what we would consider the epitome of chance, God is in full control over. Not just important ones either. You know, Proverbs doesn't say important lots or, you know, important dice that's going to make world decisions. It's anything. Okay, so understand the gravity of what's happening here. Haman is saying, I'm going to kill all of the Jews and all of the land, which would include Jerusalem. So this is pretty much an annihilation of all of the Jews, which is a really, really big deal. I mean, it's amazing to think that in one second, the Jews are living at peace, and there is no war happening right now. They're living at peace in this country, and all of a sudden, over in one day, this decree is issued, and all of a sudden, these Jews realize that they have been basically doomed to be slaughtered. And I just kind of thought, you know, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing that one day things can just go 180. Things are going great, and all of a sudden, oh, they're gonna kill us all. You know, nothing is certain in this world, and we can't trust in a system or a country to protect us from any sudden changes. I mean, we live in America, and we live in a place that's great to live in and peaceful, but that could change in a second. You know, there's no reason why it can't, and I think we need to be aware of that these guys, you know, just boom, all of a sudden, and just throw into confusion. I mean, imagine the pain that you'd be feeling. Put yourself into this story. This isn't just a story. This really happened. You know, imagine you being a mother and thinking, oh man, you know, all my kids that I'm raising right now are going to be killed. And all of my friends and all of my family and my whole people are going to be killed. You can imagine the agony that would cause in people's hearts and in their way of life. How do you go about living in a way that's like, oh, in a couple months, well, more like a year, but we're gonna die. You know, that would be quite a tragedy. And so think about the gravity of what's happening here. It's really huge. Okay, so Haman then goes before the king and he says, very discreetly, very, very stealthily, kind of, hey, by the way, this is people group. They don't obey your laws. They're pretty bad, and you probably don't need them. So if we could get rid of them, that'd be cool, and I'll pay you for it. I'll get rid of them. You know, he doesn't say who they are. He lies about them, actually. And we assume here that the Jews are actually living well in the land. They're not disobeying the king's commands. In fact, they were commanded by Jeremiah. Let me read it really, really quick. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and you will find welfare. So this is a command by God to these Jews who are living in this land to seek the welfare of the city. So assuming that that's what they were doing, this was a lie. This was a blatant lie. These people were not disobeying the command of the king. They were not living. Sure, they had a different way of, but they probably weren't even actually fulfilling the commands of the temple duties here. But the point is that Haman was lying about these guys and trying to convince the king to destroy them. So the king says, okay, sure, that sounds good to me. He says, you know, here you go. Here, go ahead and hear the letters, and the silver is yours. I kind of stumbled over that in, let's see, which verse is that? Verse 11. The silver is yours. I think that what that probably means is that the plunder that you'll take from the Jews, you can just keep. Just to clarify, because I was really confused what that meant at first. So then, this is important. The law that this was had enacted, the law of the Medes and the Persians, was something that was permanent. It wasn't something that you could just, you know, this isn't really working out. We're just going to change our minds and pull back this law. Once it was sealed, then that was it. There was no way that the king or anybody could take this law back and change their minds about it. It was a solid deal that was made. All right, so another interesting contrast is the end here at verse 15, where it says that the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city was in confusion. Just another cool story, or part of the story that's kind of ironic and contrasted with these guys sitting down and just having a great time and being relaxed, and the rest of the city is just going crazy. Even the non-Jewish people here were also like super confused as to what was going on here. So a cool contrast there. All right, so let's pick up the story in chapter 4. And we'll read to verse 9. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gates, for no one was to enter the king's gates clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, and whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in the front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He had also gave a copy of the text of the edict that was issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go to the king and to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Okay, so there was this chaos that was happening in the city, and people were mourning, and Mordecai obviously was mourning over this condition, and Esther and Mordecai didn't have direct connection because of where she was living at, and so Esther had these messengers go and communicate to Mordecai as to what was happening, because she was obviously confused as to what was going on. Okay, so starting in verse 9 again there. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not obtained royalty for such a time as this. So, basically, Mordecai says to Esther, you need to help this situation. You have direct access to the king. You need to go and you need to plead with the king to say, keep this from happening to his people. But as it's explained here, you can't just go to the king whenever you feel like it. You can't just go into his door and say, hey, king, how's it going? That was a death sentence, unless he, of course, held out his golden scepter that would basically spare your life. Unless, of course, the king had summoned her, but in which he had not for, it says, 30 days, which could indicate that maybe there was some problems that were happening with Esther. Maybe he was dissatisfied with her, or who knows. But I think it's been put in here so that it shows the gravity of the condition here, that Esther's saying, I really could die with this. This isn't like, there's like a 1% chance I could die. This was like, this is a pretty high likelihood that if I do this, I'll die. So we have that, tension that's happening there, and she sends word back to Mordecai and says, look, I could die for this. And Mordecai's response is pretty amazing. And he basically says, look, if you don't do this, we're going to have some other deliverance. And this is probably the first indication of, God is never actually mentioned in the book of Esther, but this is probably the first indication of faith here. That Mordecai is saying, look, you might not do this, but somebody else will, and something else, there'll be another way. There'll be another way for God to save his people. And it might not be through you, but if you don't do this, you'll die and your family will die. And then he says, of course, the famous words that, let me quote it here so I don't mess it up. Who knows whether you have obtained royalty for such a time as this? Mordecai is putting this, you know, again, you see the sovereignty of God in Mordecai's mind here. Maybe this is the reason, like maybe starting to click, like Mordecai's like, wow, I suddenly see now why this has all happened. And God is planning that you would be in that position at that right moment in order to save the Jews. The point that I thought here is that, you know, God doesn't make mistakes with people. Every single person that he's ever created since the beginning of the world, he is uniquely chosen for a specific task and a specific purpose, and that will come to fruition. God has this Esther was not in a position of great authority to start with. I mean, she was an orphan, but yet God would so choose to through his sovereignty to bring her into this position where she could influence the king. And what an amazing thought that down to, you know, our lives. And that's not to puff us up like, oh, we're special. God's made us special. It's more of, no, actually, it's supposed to humiliate us in the sense of, humiliate's the wrong word, to humble us in that we would understand that the works that we do in this life is God's work. So we can't sit here and claim anything that we do as great or as, you know, this kind of self-centered, look at what I've accomplished in this life. It's more of, look what God is able to do through small people. And every single person has a purpose and a meaning. And ever since the creation of the world, God has ordained every person that is sitting in this room. And we have an important place in history, every single person here, because God has made us uniquely, and he has given us each tasks in this life to do, regardless of how simple they are or how seemingly simple they are. God is in control of all of that. Okay, so starting in verse 15, we'll finish up the section here. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. These famous words, "If I perish, I perish." So Esther here is saying, okay, Mordecai, I'm listening to you. I'm going to submit to you. You know, you've raised me well, and I'm going to honor your authority. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to all the people and fast. And it's not said here, but I think it's kind of implied that prayer was associated with fasting as well. Again, another reference to religious activities, if you will, for the Jews. But what an amazing thing for Esther to come to that point where she says, you know what, I might die. But if I die, I die. She doesn't say, if I die, all these terrible things are going to happen. She says, if I die, I die. And it would be worth it because for saving the Jews. I just am amazed at the real faith. Again, this is a really real thing. This isn't some sort of, oh, I'm going to be demoted or I'm not going to be the queen anymore. This is, I'm going to go to the king before and out of against his command, and I'm going to go before him, and if he doesn't hold out a golden scepter, then I'll be killed for that. It's just an amazing act of faith. And then what's also really cool to see here is that Mordecai listens to Esther, you know, that he responds and he went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So there was this mutual, you know, connection with this, you know, with Esther and Mordecai, which is, I think, really neat. In that Mordecai listens to Esther and he says, okay. And it's sort of this almost kind of team, I think, working here, you know, like, hey, Esther, I need you to do this. And Esther says, okay, I'll do it. I need you to do this. And Mordecai agrees to it, and he goes out. So anyway, to kind of wrap some of this up, this story, again, I like you guys to just really, really think about this story and how the Lord is working through the pages of the scripture here. And I want to just kind of take some takeaways from this section. And this is the first point that I would say. And this kind of applies to the whole book as well. Not specifically, I mean, we see it in our passage here, but in Esther as a whole, is that this story displays God's glory through his divine sovereignty for the preservation of Israel, so as to maintain his covenant for the redemption of his people through Messiah Jesus. It's kind of a mouthful, so I want to kind of break that down a little bit. So God's displaying his glory through his divine sovereignty. His glory is being displayed here through wicked situations. Think of this as well with Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh, about Pharaoh, that he has raised you up for this purpose. And here as well, we see the sovereignty of God working through this story in raising up Haman so that God could be more greatly glorified, that deliverance would come. God, the eternal maker and our Father, had the authority to stop Haman in his tracks. He could have stopped him. He could have not had him been born. There's so many things that God could have chosen to do to stop this story from happening. But he so chose to raise Haman up and to use this situation to glorify himself, so that he would keep his promise to Abraham as to the preservation of Israel, in whom came the redemption for all of us, who is Jesus. So if this story would have gone south and they would have wiped out Israel, then the promise of God has been wiped away. Redemption for Gentiles and for Jews alike would be wiped out. But the redemption for all human would be impossible, because Jesus would not have come through Israel. So that's the gravity. I think that's the big picture reason as to why this book was written, to show that God would so choose in his sovereignty to be glorified through the situation, so as to that Israel would be, the promise to Israel would last, and that we could have redemption through Christ. Okay, so the next big point here. Esther had limited access of intercession for her people, and she risked her life, but Jesus gave his life. So we see this really cool connection between Esther going to the king and interceding for her people, and Jesus going to the cross and going to God to intercede for us. But there's also some big differences. One is, like I said, that Esther just risked her life, but Jesus actually gave his life. He actually did die. But the other big difference is that through the new covenant, we have direct access without fear to the Father. So instead of this situation where I could die if I go before the king, you know, you'd almost think it'd be more us as sinful humans. How is it that, as God's law demands righteousness and perfection, how is it that sinners could come before him without being afraid of death, because God's righteousness demands that sin to be dealt with, right? And I want to explain that, because it's a really important fact. Okay, so in Hebrews 4, if you guys want to turn there, that would be really, really cool. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4. 14 through 16. Okay, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is the part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that we would draw confidently to the throne of grace. Then it begs the question, how? Why is it that we have, what warrants this confidence before a holy God? What is the basis on which we can come confidently? And Romans has something to say about that. And I want to read a verse from Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so there we see it. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is by faith that we are able to obtain peace with God. And why is it by faith? Well, in Romans 4:16, it says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So then, it depends on faith that it may be in accordance with grace, because faith is the only thing that is in accordance or results in grace. Works results in God's just law that demands condemnation because of sin. So it is only by means of faith that we may obtain grace, and that grace is what grants us the salvation, and more specifically, it's the righteousness of Christ that is given or imputed to us in which we can stand firmly. So let me restate that. It is the righteousness of Christ through faith, by grace, that we can stand firmly before the King and be confident to come before him. It is because, not because it is our righteousness or something that we have done, because how could we have confidence in us? Because we're faulty people. The only way that we have any sort of confidence is because the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and is blameless and is great beyond measure, has been granted to us that we may stand before God and God may see the righteousness that has been given to us, which is Christ. That is the reason we're confident. We're not confident because we're smart or because we've found something magical. It's because God has given us in his amazing sovereignty his righteousness so that his divine wrath would be appeased by Christ's righteousness. And there's that big connection between Esther going before the king and being afraid for the intercession of her people, and us coming before the throne of grace and having confidence that we can come before the Lord because of the work of Christ. And Christ came through the Jews. So isn't it amazing to see just the works of God, how in history he's just provided such a perfect way to greater glorify himself and to save his people through small, seemingly insignificant people. And just the small details that God has laid out here, down to the lots that Haman threw and all these details, I really do believe that God is in control of every single bit of it. And that's the reason we can be confident in that we live when we live in terrible times and bad situations and heartache, that we know that there's a God, the only God, who is in control of it all, and that we don't need to fear and we don't need to worry that we're going to last, you know, because we know that Christ is the one who lasts, and that he's the one who is working out human history and panning it out exactly the way that he wants it to. And we can rest in that. We don't need to fight over that. When we see things on the news and when we have troubles and we hear of just terrible situations happening, we can rest in the fact that God is the one who is sovereign over it all, even though it may seem crazy. So make sure I'm done with my notes here. That's it. All right, let's pray. Lord of heaven, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that, God, you are the ruler of everything, and that you, in your sovereignty, know every detail of every one of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't try to live on our own and be so confident in ourselves, but that we could be confident in the finished work of Christ, in the blood that was spilt, and in the righteousness that he gives us. We can trust in that, Lord. And we can boldly come before you, and we can, Lord, have salvation in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for the story. I thank you that you glorify yourself through stories like this, and that were written down so that we would remember how glorious you are and how perfect you are in working out these details and this story to keep the Jews and preserve the covenant that you made with Abraham. So Lord, be glorified in us, and I just pray that you'd work through our hearts and make us new, Lord. Amen.